This evening, we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can sometimes seem like thousands of pieces of a jigsaw puzzle that all need to be put together somehow, systematic theology actually helps us to gain the big picture so that we can better understand how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. And so with this as our goal, let's continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. And as you're turning to Isaiah 9, I should remind you that we began our study of systematic theology by exploring the subject of bibliology. During that study, we considered what the Bible says about the Bible. And what we learned is that the Bible actually claims to be the written revelation of God's mind to mankind. And during that study, we spent some time considering the proof of this claim, which can be clearly seen in the manuscript evidence, the archaeological evidence, and the prophetic evidence. Then, after our study of bibliology, we considered the subject of theology proper. During that study, we explored what the Bible tells us about the attributes of God, which included a magnified focus on God the Father, as well as the triune nature of God. And now, here in our study tonight, as we move on into our study of systematic theology, we're going to take a systematic look at the subject of Christology, which is to say that we're going to explore what the Bible says about the Christ, the second person of the triune God. And so with that, let's begin by first considering what the Bible says about the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, I should point out that the hypostatic union of Christ, this is just a fancy way of saying that Christ had two natures, both being 100% God and 100% man. Now, I can't fully explain to you how one person can have two complete natures. But what I can tell you is this. The Bible clearly tells us that the Christ would have both natures, being fully God and fully man. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Isaiah 9. I want to begin there at verse 6. There Isaiah declares, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now here in this verse, the Lord is presenting a prophecy through the prophet Isaiah about the coming Christ. And in this prophecy, we learn that the Christ would be a child who was born, and yet at the same time, he would be a son who was given. And we should notice there where Isaiah tells us that the name of this child would be Mighty God and even Everlasting Father. Or in other words, the idea of the name of is talking about his character. And so this promised child would have the same nature or the same character as Almighty God. And this tells us that this is no ordinary child being born here. And while the translators of this New King James Version of the Bible, they tell us that the Christ would be the Everlasting Father. We shouldn't confuse God the Father with the Son who was given. And so what does it mean that the name of Christ or the character of Christ would be the Everlasting Father? Well, in order to answer this question, we must understand that the word father here, it comes from a Hebrew word which refers to the producer, the originator, the generator, or even the creator of something. And the word everlasting there, it comes from a Hebrew word which refers to the unending, eternal nature of time. Therefore, the title Everlasting Father, in this context, it should actually be translated Creator of Eternity. And this tells us then that the Christ, the promised child who would be born, the Son who would be given, is actually the Creator of eternity. Now, in order to further prove this point, if you would turn with me to John chapter 1. You see, it's in John chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit was leading John the Apostle to elaborate on Isaiah's prophecy by helping us to understand that the Christ is the one who was there in the beginning, creating everything with God, because the fact is, he is God. With this in mind, if you would, let's begin reading there at John chapter 1, verse 1. There John declares, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now here in these verses, John helps us to understand that the Christ, who here is called the Word of God, this Word of God was with God in the beginning, showing distinction, and yet he was God in the beginning, showing sameness. And from this, I'll remind you that as we looked in our study of theology proper last week, we saw that God is triune in his nature, eternally existing as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God was with God, showing distinction, but was God, showing sameness. And so according to John here, the Christ, who is the Son of God, was there with the Father in the beginning of time. And not only that, but there in verse 3, John elaborates on Isaiah's prophecy by telling us that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, there are some who suggest that, you know, the Word of God and Jesus, that he is this created being and not this infinite being. And while the humanity of Jesus certainly was created within the womb of Mary, the deity of Jesus is everlasting and uncreated. He is the infinite God, one with God the Father and one with God the Spirit. So we see then that Christ is the creator of the everlasting. And what this means is that he is the infinite creator who is eternally one with God the Father. And listen, not only did John elaborate on Isaiah's prophecy concerning the infinite nature of the Christ, but he also presented us with more details concerning the human nature of the Christ. As a matter of fact, here in John chapter 1, John tells us that the Word, who was God, became flesh and walked among us. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 14. John declares there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, here in this verse, John elaborates on the prophecy of Isaiah by telling us that the Word, who created everything in the beginning, also took on human flesh and walked around with his creation. Now that's just trippy to think about. The God who created everything put a human suit on and came and hung out with us. But now what does it mean that the Word became flesh? Some might suggest that, well, you know, God created a body for Jesus in heaven and then just sent him down in this heavenly created body. Or others might suggest that, well, Jesus had the appearance of being a man, but he really wasn't an actual man. So what does it mean that Christ, you know, took on human flesh, or the Word took on flesh? Was Christ actually and literally a human or not? Well, in order to answer this question about Christ's incarnation, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Now, as you turn to Matthew 1, I should point out that the word incarnation, it's a word that refers to the physical embodiment of a spirit or a deity. And so the incarnate Word is speaking about the Word of God, who was with God and was God, taking on human frailty. And in the case of Christ, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. Now with this in mind, look with me here at Matthew chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 18. There Matthew declares, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" Now here in these verses, Matthew wrote about the incarnation of the Christ by telling us that the Holy Spirit would come along and plant the seed of deity within the womb of a virgin named Mary. And in this way, the Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see then that Jesus, the Christ, is in fact Emmanuel, God with us, because he's 100% God, and yet at the same time, he's the child of Mary, 100% man. Now, with this in mind, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 4 so that we consider why these two natures are absolutely necessary for our salvation. As you turn to Galatians chapter 4, it's important for us to understand that Jesus had to be 100% God and he had to be 100% man in order to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You see, the Son of God had to be an actual human, not just human looking, not just kind of human, but he had to be an actual human in order to die for our sins. And the reason why is this: you can't kill God. You can't kill God. And this is one of the things that we have to understand, is that Mary is not the mother of God. Mary is the mother of Christ's humanity. God doesn't need a mother, right? He's forever existed. But the human nature of Jesus needed to be born because the humanity of Jesus has to be 100% human. And the reason why is because the human part of Jesus is what dies on the cross. You can't kill God. God doesn't bleed. And so Jesus had to be 100% human in order to be a sacrifice for our sins. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Galatians chapter 4, where Paul explains this. He says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we have a very important word here. It's that word redeem. That word redeem refers to the payment of a ransom in order to recover someone from the power of another. And so, according to Paul here, it was necessary for the Son of God to be born of a woman so that he could pay the ransom price for our lives, thereby freeing us from the power of sin. In order to more fully understand how the Christ is our Redeemer now, let's turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Just back one chapter to Galatians 3, because it's there in Galatians 3 where Paul helps us to understand that Jesus has paid the price for our redemption by offering himself a sacrifice for sins. That being the case, Paul wanted us to understand that our redemption, the redemption that was purchased, it was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. With this in mind, look with me there at Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10. There Paul declares, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Well, here in these verses, we see that all of mankind is under the curse of the law. And the reason why is because we're all guilty of sin. We've all broken the commandments. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all found ourselves imperfect before a perfect God. And in a few weeks, we're going to study more about what the Bible says about the sinful nature of man and our need for redemption. And so we're kind of getting the cart ahead of the horse a little bit here. But for now, I don't want to fully get into the fallen nature of man. We're going to do that in a couple of weeks. Right now, I just want to focus on the way in which Jesus needed two natures in order to become our Redeemer. Notice again, right there in verse 13. Paul declares, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Clearly, this is a reference to Jesus' death upon the cross, and that's when his blood was poured out for our sins. And according to Paul here, that was the price that was paid for our redemption. Our redemption happened as Jesus was hanging on that tree. What this also means, though, is that Jesus had to be a real human, a human of flesh, bones, and blood, because if he wasn't a real human, then there wasn't anything to sacrifice. If he wasn't a real human, what would you have nailed to the cross? You see, if it was just God and no humanity, well, how do you take a spirit and nail him to the cross? A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones and blood. And so if he wasn't a real human, then there wouldn't have been any blood to shed for our sins. And if there was no blood shed for our sins, then there's no redemption. There's no forgiveness. And so we see then that Jesus, the Christ, he had to be 100% man so that he could die for our sins. And yet at the same time, he had to be 100% God so that he could be a sinless sacrifice. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, as you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to remind you that according to the Old Testament shadows and symbols, according to the prophecies, it was necessary for every sacrifice to be spotless and free of every blemish. And the reason why is due to the fact that every sacrifice for sin must be sinless according to the law. In order to be a sacrifice for sin, you can't have sinned. Otherwise, who's going to be sacrificed for that sin? And so in order to have the complete solution for sin, you have to have a sinless sacrifice for sins. Now, the part of the problem with being human, and we'll, like I said, we'll get into this in a few weeks, but part of the problem with being a human is that we're all born under the curse of Adam and therefore stained with sin since conception. Therefore, if Jesus was just a human and not God, well, then he couldn't have been a sinless sacrifice for our sins because he would have been born with the stain of sin just like everybody else. Thankfully, Jesus wasn't just a mortal man, but as we've seen, he was also the perfect Son of God who was born of a virgin. You see, God got around the stain of sin, the stain of Adam's sin, through a virgin birth. Therefore, Jesus was unaffected by the fall of Adam and therefore born with a sinless nature. And he continued on with that sinless nature throughout his entire life, never sinning once. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to look at verse 21. There Paul declares, "For he," speaking of God the Father, "made him," speaking of Jesus, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." From this we see that Jesus knew no sin, which tells us that he was a sinless sacrifice who hadn't committed one sin from conception until he died there on the cross. He was a sinless sacrifice and therefore qualified to die for our sins upon the cross. And in this way, he's able to redeem us. He's able to pay the price for our sins because he took our sins upon the cross and became a curse for us. Now, in order to more fully understand how Jesus' sacrifice can redeem us from the power of sin, if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Now, as you turn to Romans 3, I should remind you of something that we focused on in our study last week. So remember, God is a just judge who must punish every sin because, listen, if he doesn't punish every sin, then he no longer remains righteous and holy. At the same time, we also considered how God is a loving God. He's just, but he's loving, and he wants to forgive us. He wants to spare us from his righteous wrath. However, while the Lord wants to shower us with his love and forgiveness, he must punish every sin. It's a requirement of his very nature to judge and punish every single sin ever committed. And so the question is this: how does God satisfy his own righteous justice and at the same time shower us with his loving grace? How does he do both? Well, the answer is found in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. With this in mind, look with me there at Romans 3. I want to begin at verse 21. There Paul declares how the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see how God remains just and yet also becomes our justifier. And in order to better understand the solution here, look again there at the end of verse 24 where Paul reveals that the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, it's our redemption because God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, as we read that verse, we got to be asking, what in the world does that even mean? What does it mean that our redemption is based on the propitiation of his blood? Well, remember, redemption speaks of that payment of a ransom, right? And so the payment of the ransom for our sins happened through the propitiation of his blood. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word propitiation, it speaks of an appeasing. It speaks of an atoning, right? And so, more simply put, you might put it like this: Jesus appeased the righteous wrath of a holy God by receiving the punishment that we deserve when he died on the cross in our place, when his blood was shed as a payment for the ransom of our sins. And now that Jesus has appeased the judicial nature of God, now, because God's justice is satisfied, he can both remain just and yet at the same time be the justifier of the one who places their faith in him. And in order to show you how I know this, if you would, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I should remind you that Jesus told the people who challenged him that he was going to prove that he truly was the Christ, and he said he was going to show them the sign of the prophet Jonah. He told them, hey, look guys, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was talking about his burial. And from this we see then that Jesus was telling the people that his resurrection from the grave after the third day, or on the third day I should say, this was going to prove that he was in fact the Christ. Therefore, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave on the third day, then he would have been a false prophet. He wouldn't have fulfilled that final prophecy. He wouldn't have shown the sign of Jonah. And we could just, you know, dismiss right now and, you know, go do something else. This is all pointless if Jesus didn't rise up from the grave. But Jesus did rise from the grave. Therefore, he was proving that he was, in fact, the Christ. He did this by rising up from the grave. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 1 Corinthians 15. I want to begin at verse 3. There Paul declares, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Now, here in these verses, Paul tells us that Jesus fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies by dying for our sins upon the cross, and then 3 days, on the third day after his burial, he rose up from the grave, and there were plenty of eyewitnesses that could attest to this fact. He showed them the sign of Jonah, and he proved that he was, in fact, the Christ. And not only did he prove this by rising up from the grave, but he also proved it by physically ascending into heaven. Now, with this in mind, let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. You see, it's in Acts chapter 1 that we find the early church. They're gathered together with Jesus after he had risen from the grave. And after he had spent about 40 days with them, showing them that he had physically risen up from the grave with many infallible proofs, he then presented them with some final encouragements before physically ascending into heaven. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Acts chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 6. There Luke tells us that when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now that's out of sight. You know, seeing this physical person just ascending up and then disappearing behind the clouds, this is what they saw. They saw Jesus physically ascending into heaven, which means that his sacrifice had been accepted by God the Father. If God the Father hadn't accepted his sacrifice, if he had been a sinner in his life, well, then he wouldn't have risen from the grave, and he certainly wouldn't have ascended to God the Father. Therefore, his ascension is the final proof that his sacrifice had been accepted. His sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. Therefore, we can be certain that his sacrifice has also atoned for our sins, which means that those who trust in Jesus have also been forgiven. And so we see then that Jesus is the incarnation of the infinite Creator who came to die for our sins so that those who trust in him can be forgiven and accepted into heaven just as he was. And now that we have a better understanding of Jesus' dual nature and the way in which the dual nature was important for the atoning of our sins, let's spend the rest of our time now examining the threefold ministry of Jesus. And I want to begin with the office of prophet. With this in mind, if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's in Deuteronomy 18 that we find Moses. He's writing about the greatest prophet who would ever come and speak forth the word of God in a way that was more powerful than any other prophet. And so I want to consider this prophecy that Moses was presenting here in Deuteronomy 18, this prophecy about the future final prophet who would have the final and ultimate authoritative say. If you would look with me there at Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 15. There Moses declares, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" Now, as we consider this prophecy, I should point out that while God sent many prophets after this, there were many prophets who came in the name of God, speaking the word of God. And yet Jesus was the only one who spoke with ultimate authority. And the reason why is because he is the incarnate word, as we've already seen. You see, the prophets would come along and say, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." But Jesus came along and said, "Hey, you've heard this, but I say to you this. You heard that it was said of old, but I'm telling you it's like this." And so we see then that Jesus was the greatest prophet ever, who ever spoke the word of God. And the reason why is because he is the source of all prophecy. He's God incarnate, the word of God come in the flesh. And not only did Jesus hold the office of prophet, but he also held the office of priest. And with that, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. You see, it's in Hebrews 7 that Paul helps us to understand how the priests of the Old Testament, they were unable to fulfill their position, and the reason why is because they all died. It's kind of hard to go to work when you're dead, right? And so they were unable to fulfill their position because they were unable to continue to, you know, accomplish their priestly duties. But Jesus, because he continues forever, he's able to fulfill the office of high priest forever. Therefore, he is the greatest priest. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 23. There Paul tells us that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. Here we see that Jesus is not only the sinless sacrifice, as we saw earlier, but he's also the high priest who offered himself a sacrifice for sins. And this he did once and for all. Now, there are those who think that Jesus is being offered up as a continual sacrifice at every Mass. But according to Paul here, that's not true. He was offered up once for all. And on the cross he said, "It is finished. It's done." And so he is the high priest who offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice. And in order to further understand the way that Jesus fulfills this office of high priest, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. You see, it's in Hebrews chapter 4 where Paul explained how our high priest is ready to help us in our time of greatest need. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. There Paul declares, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." From this, we see that Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not this high priest up in heaven looking down our nose at us every time we get it wrong. Every time we commit a sin, he's just like, saw that one coming. You know, you're no good. He's not that kind of high priest. He can sympathize with us because he was tempted in those same ways. He recognized as a human how hard it is to overcome sinful temptations. And so he's a high priest who sympathizes with us, because he recognizes how hard it is. And as a result, then, we can have boldness to enter into his throne room of grace. We can have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies because the Lord is sitting there going, hey, I want to help you. I sympathize with you. I know how tough it is. I want to help you. And so we see then that Jesus, he's the authoritative prophet and he's the sympathetic high priest. But finally, let's consider how he's also the ruling and reigning king. Now, in order to consider this third office of king, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. You see, it's in Revelation 19 that we find John the Revelator. This is John the Apostle, but later on as he's receiving this revelation from heaven, and he's writing about this heavenly vision that was given to him. And towards the end of this revelation, John sees his Lord and Savior Jesus, and he's riding on the back of a white horse. And the first time that Jesus came to his people, he was riding a donkey. And this was the picture of a king entering into a city with peace on his lips. He wanted to bring peace as he rode that donkey. But as he is now this king riding this white horse, the symbol of the horse shows that he's coming in war. He's coming to wage war against those who sought to destroy Israel. And so when you see those bumper stickers that say, "Who would Jesus bomb?" just encourage people to read through the rest of the book of Revelation, and that'll answer the question for them. But here in this text, we find the description of Jesus and what he saw there. And look with me there at Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. There Jesus declared, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it should strike the that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, here in these verses, we find John's description of Jesus as he was returning to the earth during the time of his second coming, which tells us that Jesus is going to return. And according to John, Jesus had become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in order to better understand this office of king, if you would, let's turn all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9 and bring the study full circle. Because you see, it's in Isaiah chapter 9 that we find Isaiah's prophecy about the promised Christ. And we learn that according to Isaiah, he's not just a child who was born, and he's not just a son that was given. You know, that's the way a lot of people want to picture Jesus when they don't have a relationship with him. Just this cuddly baby in a manger, harmless, and just, you know, you can just pick him up and squeeze his cheeks, and he's just, you know, cuddly. But here's Jesus returning with a rod of iron and a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's destroying those who refuse to believe in him. You know, that's not one of those Christmas images that we like to have, right? But that's who Jesus is. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah helps us to see that the child who was born, the son who was given, grew up to become the King of Kings. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Isaiah 9. I want to begin there at verse 6, because there Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," or Father of the Everlasting, "Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, here we see that the infinite Word of God, who confined himself within human frailty and walked amongst us, he was not only crucified for our sins, but he also arose physically from the grave. He physically ascended to God the Father, and he promised to return. He promised a day that he would return and that he would come as the King of Kings when he would rule and reign from the throne of David. And I'm looking forward to that day when our Lord and Savior comes back and sets up a theocratic government that will never fail. Now, just like the previous studies, there's only so much that I'm able to cover within this small window of time that I have. And I'm not making excuses. I'm encouraging you to take the study that I've presented you tonight and continue to explore these characteristics of who Christ is. I've given you the majority of topics about who Christ is. There's still more to explore. And I've given you one or two verses for each of these topics, but there's so many more verses that teach the very same truth. And so my challenge to you is to take your Bible, to take this study and use it as a springboard to continue to explore what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is and what he's done. And I'm certain that as you do, you're going to fall more and more and more in love with our Savior as you find out how magnificent he is, how glorious he is, and how gracious he is to those who enter into his throne room of grace and seek him for help in time of need. So my encouragement to you is to take this study and continue it on your own time. Learn more about who Jesus is and what he's done, because he's the most gracious God and loving Savior that there ever could be. Let's pray.